Round of applause, please. Thank you so much. This past week, I enjoyed very much my preparation time looking at a particular letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Pastor Titus. Now, would you mind, if you haven't already, turning to that particular letter in our Bible, the book of Titus? It follows 2 Timothy and comes right before Philemon, all of which are in the New Testament. While you're turning, let me mention just a few things. Titus is typically put together with 1 and 2 Timothy and referred to as pastoral epistles, namely because the Apostle Paul is writing to two pastors, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, and he's interested in encouraging them in teaching of sound doctrine, which means healthy teaching. And inside of that healthy teaching, he wants them to be aware of healthy behaviors that they should see in their churches because of that. So the pastoral epistles. Now, Titus is receiving this letter while living and ministering on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. And this island of Crete has a prominence in church history. Is it ringing any bells for you as you're thinking about it? If you think back, maybe you recall in Acts 27, Paul is a prisoner and they're going to transport him to Rome by ship, and he discourages against that particular trip. He doesn't want to go. He says, don't go because the weather report says it's going to be bad. But as you know, they went anyways, and as they were into that trip, they came to understand that they would be fortunate to get to a harbor called Phoenix, which happens to be on the island of Crete. And they were hoping to get there and spend winter there. They actually never arrived there. They shipwrecked. They shipwrecked without any loss of life, praise the Lord. Now, Paul evidently, after leaving his prison stay in Rome, did spend some time on the island of Crete, because he says in Titus 1:5, I'm leaving you here to appoint elders for the church. And then if you go down just a little bit, he makes this awkward statement about the people of Crete. He says they're all liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Is that really in our Bible? Well, the history of that statement is that it was a saying that wasn't true. But then some false teaching had come into the church, and it had evidenced itself as actually being true. So virtue wasn't one of the Cretans' aspects of life. Well, let's pull it a little closer to the letter itself and consider that for a moment. If you've read it recently or looked at it before, or maybe you've got it on your smart device and you've looked through it real quick, what is this letter all about? You've noticed that it's brief. Three chapters with a total of 46 verses altogether. But in these three chapters and 46 verses, the Apostle Paul has packed an unbelievable amount of sound doctrine and healthy behaviors for a church to observe and follow. And I thought it might be helpful for us to consider an outline of what the letter is in brief fashion, just to help us get into it, especially for some of us who haven't looked at it in the recent past. So one thing that we would start out with is this comment in Titus 1:5 that one thing that Paul was encouraging Titus to do is organize the churches in Crete. That meant appointing elders for the various churches, because the elders hold a very important role in church ministry. You might recall that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 5:17 that the elders who rule well, rule meaning manage, have vision, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. So one thing that Paul was writing about is the organization and the structure of the church. The next thing that he wanted to get across is a warning about false teachers. And I think this is unilaterally part of church ministry. It was back then and it is today. And this falsehood, if you will, can grow up from within a church. It can be located in the area around us, or it can come from a theologically lofty place. For example, like in 2003, when some very renowned Christian folk came up with this idea of the open theism, the openness of God. In other words, God has knowledge of what he wants to do, and what he wants to do will be done. He just doesn't have any knowledge of how it's going to get done in the middle of it all, or who's going to do it. So warning about false teaching is always particular, specific, and important in church ministry. And then Paul goes on to give some encouragement to Titus in terms of pastoring all people. And you might recall that in the beginning of chapter 2. This is interesting for me because age is so relative. See, he talks about older women and older men, and he talks about younger women and younger men. All right? Now, if we keep the genders separate, all the women could be in both categories, right? And the men could be in both categories. Because I'm 59 years old, but there are people here that are older than I am. So I'm the younger guy. And I'm 59 years old, and there's people that are here that are younger than me, so I'm the older guy. So I'm in both groups, and so are you. So it's interesting to contemplate that. Let's keep going. Another thing that he wanted to emphasize is this true meaning of grace in the Christian life. And then he finishes out the letter with an explanation of how to deal with troublemakers in the church. Now, these troublemakers in the church were specifically making trouble because they didn't understand the true meaning of grace. That's where the trouble was coming from. Now, for our time this morning, I've chosen point D, the emphasis of the true meaning of grace in the Christian life. That being said, this layout here, this would be a wonderful 5-week series, or a good elder retreat, or just a connection, a Bible study in your homes, or this is a wonderful letter to look at. But this morning, it's our privilege to look at one area, and so we'll look at this true meaning of grace in the Christian life. For our foundation, I'd like to use the verse that's in the front of your worship folder. And would you mind reading this with me? Let's read it together. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Now, I'd like to use this as a foundation and somewhat of an introduction, if I could. I want to submit to you that there's two statements in this verse. For the grace of God has appeared, and then the second statement is bringing salvation to all people. And I want to say that those two statements assume a lot of theology and a lot of living. Now, this is what I mean by that. For the grace of God has appeared assumes a Trinitarian theology, or assumes a triunity of God. Or what I mean, if we boil it right down to the concrete, I would say it means that God is three in one and one in three. There's a Trinity. Now, I'm pulling that from this. God sent his Son. All right? The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary like the cloud overshadowed the tabernacle back in the Israelite days. And she became pregnant. And the Holy Spirit protected Jesus in the womb from the sin nature, because he's the only gentleman I know that was born without a sin nature. And then he was born. So the grace of God has appeared assumes a Trinitarian theology. It also assumes that Christ or Jesus grew up. So it assumes the infancy, his earthly life, his baptism, and his teaching. Now, if we go to the second statement, bringing salvation for all people, this makes some assumptions as well. It assumes the crucifixion, the cross. It assumes the resurrection and the ascension, to the right hand of the Father, and it assumes that he is coming back for us. Aren't those wonderful statements when you consider all the assumptions that are being made there? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, I threw it up on the screen using the ESV, namely because of the preposition for. I like the preposition for usage here because the preposition for helps us to understand what something is used for. And now, in that, Paul isn't saying to Titus that now salvation for all people, so all people will be saved. He's saying that it's available for all people. And I'm very thankful for that. Now, John brings out a similar point in John 1:9. Now, they're talking from different time frames, if you will, because Paul is telling Titus that the grace has come, and John is talking about the testimony of John the Baptist, who said the true light is coming. So they're talking about different times. But the thing that connects with me is where John says, which gives light to everyone. And where Paul said to Titus, salvation is for all people. All right? So some will be enlightened to salvation and some will be enlightened to judgment. So it's not a universal salvation. Now, if I get back to our particular point, the true meaning of grace in the Christian life, I want to say that I see this clearly, and I think Paul is trying to communicate to Titus through three very specific actions that grace takes on behalf of God. And that's how I'm going to move forward. So action number one in terms of the grace of God is that it's instructional in our lives. Let me start with verse 11, but verse 12 is the main verse that I want to concentrate on here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now here's the verse. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, verses 1 through 10 of this particular chapter would fall very nicely inside of that instruction that's there. But I want to come back to that in just a minute. There are three wonderful things that we want to see in this verse. The first thing is that living out an authentic Christian life inside of the instruction of God's grace mandates an authentic conversion. Living out an authentic Christian life assumes an authentic Christian conversion. I want to use an analogy that Piper uses to make the point, if I even have to make the point. He uses an analogy of a suitcase. The non-believer is walking along with that suitcase, with everything that he's focused on or she's focused on in life, hopes and dreams and passion, and this is my life, and this is what I'm after, and this is what I'm all about. And then God comes into their lives. They have this realization that I can't achieve all this on my own. Nothing actually changes in the suitcase. Everything stays the same. I want all the same stuff. I just want Jesus to get it for me now because I can't get it for myself. So that's problematic, because if I understand the Bible right, and I agree with what Piper is saying, in that when you're walking along in life carrying that suitcase with all your hopes and dreams and passions and Christ invades your life, the suitcase gets thrown wide open. Now, I'll admit, there are some things that go back into that suitcase that were there previously, like family. You know, or if you're working or operating a business per se, you still want to operate the business in a good, healthy way, but now you want to do it to the glory of God. Rather than having the best, our boys played a lot of sports and Hannah did too, but rather than having the best athlete in the house, we wanted to have the best person in the house that was on a baseball field or whatever field they were on glorifying God. So It's more than just realizing I can't accomplish what I want on my own. It's realizing that I want to accomplish things that weren't even on my radar before. Now, if you were saved when you were an adult, people have said to me, I wanted to read the Bible and I don't even know why. Before, I wouldn't even pick up a Bible. All right, so authenticity in the Christian life is an authentic conversion. Now, secondly, I'm wondering if you feel the tension between the negatively mentioned worldly desires and the positively mentioned living sensibly and righteously in this present age. Do you sense any tension in that? Worldly desires versus living righteously? Have you heard this statement before? I'm sure you have. Some saints are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good. And we could say it the other way too, that some are so earthly minded, they're of no heavenly good. A few weeks ago, we pastors had the privilege of, with our wives, of going to this desperate part of Michigan referred to as Mackinac Island. And we were at a pastor's retreat hosted by Cornerstone University, and I'm taking quite a risk in even saying, showing you this, but while we were there, that was our residence. Pretty dilapidated piece of work that we were staying in, but it did resonate with me and one of our speakers, especially about this idea of luxury and ministry. Is that the year before we were at a seminar at the same place hosted by Cornerstone University, and they were talking about how difficult it is to be a pastor and while we stayed at the same place. Well, Dr. Michael Whitmer, who you might remember spoke at Pastor Serene's ordination, he's the systematic theology professor at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary. He was one of the speakers at the conference, and he's written a book that he titles Becoming Worldly Saints. He's got an interesting tagline associated with the book, and you probably can't see it on the screen, but it says, can you serve Jesus and still enjoy your life? The book is speaking directly into the tension that Paul is talking to Titus about worldly desires and living righteously. In other words, can we enjoy God and in a wholesome way enjoy all that He's created without being worldly or without feeling the guilt that we often do feel? Well, one main point of the book that resonates with Titus's teaching in verse 12 is to feel free to enjoy all that God has created, but enjoy God more. Feel free to enjoy all that God has created, but enjoy God more. And if I put that down into the context of my life, I'm enjoying athletics, vacations, I'm enjoying my hobbies, food. Well, I had food on the list twice. I'm enjoying money, I'm enjoying home, I'm enjoying my cars. I'm enjoying everything in a wholesome way that God has for me while I enjoy God more. Now, Mike relates it to the Bible in this context. He says, redemption is greater than creation, but creation still matters. Redemption by God and serving God is greater than what God created, but it still matters that He created, and we can enjoy that. Now, here's the problem with enjoying creation too much. The problem exists, I'll call it a Romans 1 error. Many of you know where I'm going already. Listen, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We don't want to fall into that trap of enjoying what God has created more than actually enjoying God. Love God and live righteously and enjoy all He has made while enjoying Him more. Yes, you're saying, Bill, that's the seventh time you've said that, and that's because I want you to walk out with it printed on your mind. Redemption is greater than creation, but creation still matters. Now, thirdly, I want to go back to those first 10 verses that I mentioned earlier. And they do fit very nicely into the instruction in verse 12. I want to suggest something, too, as we look at these. I want to suggest that we don't look at them like some sort of litmus test, some type of box, behavioral box, that I need to check off to measure up to be an authentic Christian. I want to look at them as an opportunity that the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus, and he's saying to him, if we operate inside of this opportunity, that we'll be better positioned for ministry. We'll be better positioned to relate to each other and better positioned to minister to the world. Okay, so let's begin in verse 1. I'm in chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, sound doctrine is synonymous with healthy teaching. And the opportunity that follows in these next verses is biblically healthy behavior. So let's move on to verse 2. And the verse 2 is leading us to the opportunity. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Stop checking the box of behavior. Think about it like an opportunity. Now here's the opportunity. Look at verse 4. So that they, or older women, may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Now what follows this teaching opportunity, older women to younger women, is the testimony of the Bible. Did you realize that? So that the Word of God will not be dishonored. What an opportunity we have. I want to stay positive, but the word dishonored is also translated in the Bible, blasphemed, reviled, maligned, and slandered. It makes me a little nervous. Let's move on, though. All right? Let's look at the next opportunity. Here's an opportunity for the older guys teaching the younger guys. And we see it in verse 6 in the word likewise. Okay? Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Now, again, we see this teaching ends up with a testimony in view, only this time it's a testimony of the church. Look at what does it say? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We operate in this way so the Word of God is not dishonored. We operate this way so that the opponent or opponents or outsiders have nothing bad to say about us. Now, I want to just submit to you that I am so grateful for the intergenerational relationships that are ongoing at our church. And when I look out at you, I see a bunch of fanatics, and I'm going to explain that a little bit later on. So just hold that off. Don't judge me, okay? If we need some programs here that would be helpful in terms of sponsoring intergenerational care of each other, please let us know. Bring them up. But if the Lord is also laying on your heart at the same time that I really have a desire to connect intergenerationally, then can I say it like Nike? Do it. Just do it. And may God be praised, may His Bible be honored, and may our opponents not have any bad things to say about us. All right, I got to save some time here. Where's Mark at? Try him, brother. All right, let's move on. Action number two. First one is instructional. The second one is eschatological. Now, eschatology is just the study of the end times. I needed another AL word, instructional, eschatological. It's the best one I could come up with. And it I want to look at verse 13 for this action because we'll see it very clearly. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's one thing to live with that knowledge. It's another thing to live with that in view. It's one thing to know Christ is coming back. It's another thing to live with it in view. Right when I was walking down the aisle here this morning, just greeting people, and Larry King was mentioning how glorious that the next being in glory with the Lord is going to be. And I wanted to ask him, Larry, I wanted to ask you, Larry, if you'd looked at my notes. And you were up to speed on it, but probably just reading the Bible. But I did appreciate that encouragement as we were coming up, just that thinking, living with that in view that Christ is coming back. It's difficult to balance that, isn't it? I'm saying to Larry, it's difficult for me personally in my own life because I know so much more about this life than I know about what's coming. And I have so many questions about what's coming. The second action in understanding the true meaning of grace is to keep living our lives and keeping in front of us that Jesus is coming back. Let's move on to action number three. Action number three is motivational. So true meaning of grace is discovered in an instructional way, in an eschatological way, and certainly in a motivational way. Let me begin with verse 13, and the main verse I want to focus on is verse 14 here. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the verse of focus. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, in a brief way, I just want to note, there are some wonderful things in this verse. The first thing you see is this redemption, that we're redeemed. And the second thing you see is that we're God's private possession. Now, the third thing is where I want to bring in the fanatic comment that I had earlier. Zealous for good deeds. Good deeds here literally means praiseworthy work. Now, the word zealous in the Greek is a very interesting word. It goes way beyond a deep desire to do something. In fact, it has a militant, fanatic aspect to it. So I can say it like this. Those who are redeemed, who are God's special and private possession, are fanatics about doing praiseworthy works. That's what the verse is actually saying to us. So that's what I mean when I say I'm looking out this morning and I see a bunch of fanatics, because I appreciate your work in regards to that. Now let me go on here and let's jump forward to verse 4. I want to warn you, I'm going to ask you for a response corporately here, so get ready. I'll give you a hint. It's the first three words of verse 5, but I'll ask you for them. But, in verse 4 of chapter 3, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now, this is a supernatural kindness, isn't it? A supernatural kindness, a supernatural love, and a supernatural appearing. Because I'm here to tell you, we've probably all been kind. We've probably all loved people and probably showed up at one thing or another, but it didn't result in what happens here. So when this supernatural kindness of God, our Savior, and His supernatural love for mankind appeared, what's it say, class, in verse 5? He saved us. Some of you have courage. I appreciate your courage. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, which is a picture of rebirth, being cleansed from the filth of sin, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a beautiful picture that Paul is painting for Titus in this section. Yeah, this is an interesting section of Scripture. What I mean is that you could come up with the same sermon from various verses of the sermon. Each verse I would get to in my study, I would say, well, I could have started here. No, wait, I could have started here. Well, wait, the same three things are here. It's just very interesting to me. And then he makes a statement in verse 8, if you would look at that. This is a trustworthy statement. Now, that's a typical statement in the pastorals. It's used quite a bit, that formation. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. So when he makes that statement, if you look at that statement, will be careful to engage in good deeds, you might be wondering, is this still that same militant, fanatical connection point with doing good deeds? And it is, but he's saying that this is the focused, fixated aim of the believer to the level of being a zealous fanatic. It's always dangerous to name folks because you miss folks when you do it, and that's not my goal in this, but I appreciate Dick and Carol Galler as they're fanatics when they go to the prison. I want to name a few people because I want us to practice getting the negativity of that word out of our mind and getting the biblical positivity in. Deb Beatty is a fanatic when she ministers at the jail. Or Sarah Galler, if she writes. Or the Houtmans, they're fanatics. Sherry Ruse is a fanatic. Ooh, that felt good. Felt good to say that. Sherry Ruse is a fanatic when she goes over to the deacons' conference to help them organize and things. Or if we help out with alternatives. Or you guys are fanatics when you go into the nursery and work. Or you guys are fanatics when we hang out with Awana at night. You're fanatics in the teen ministry when we serve the Lord. Did I accomplish it? Are we seeing that word fanatic in a positive way? You're not lying to me, are you? Okay. All right, we are fanatics. We're militant fanatics with one purpose and aim, that because of God's redemption in our life, that He has made us His private, special possession, that all we want to do is praiseworthy work for Him. Mark, well, I'd like to invite you to come up. This is Mark Galler, the fanatic. And I want to leave you with just three things before Mark encourages us with a report that he has. First, from an instructional standpoint, understanding God's grace opens the door for us to live righteously and enjoy the earthly lives that we have. And from a futuristic, eschatological aspect, understanding God's grace will keep us focused on the return of the Lord. Now, more than focused, but living with that in view, not just knowing that that's in view. And then finally, from a motivational standpoint, understanding God's grace will motivate us to do good deeds, praiseworthy work. And Paul said to Titus, which are profitable for all men. Now, Mark is going to encourage us, and then he's going to pray, and that will close our time down. Before I leave the podium, I wanted to say, and all the fanatics at Oakwood Bible Church said, amen. Thank you. Mark, encourage us.
So, let me see if I can get this thing going here.
Hang on.
There we go. All right, Patrick McLean, some of you might be familiar with him if you've gone to Oakwood for probably 15 years ago. So, those of you that have been around. Or his mom, Linda, she faithfully serves down in Children's Church. So if you have children, you'd be familiar with his mom. But he's serving in Alaska in Hooper Bay. So it's just a small, remote village. It's pretty not much there. The transportation is four-wheelers and snowmobiles. Just this past couple of months, he was informed that the runway where his hangar is, the state of Alaska is doing some repairs on the runway, and where his hangar is, they told him he had to move it, or they were going to just take it down. So he was pretty much out of luck, wasn't going to have a hangar for his airplane. So he kind of was decided he wanted to, get a group together to move it, or at least tear down the one that was there and save some of the parts. So he got a group from, when he went to Michigan Tech, he went to a church, Bethany Baptist Church there, and he got a group of guys that kind of decided, hey, I'm going to come help you take down this hangar. But he didn't have anybody that was able to actually reassemble it. He didn't have a skilled worker. So I got notification that he needed someone to help, and at that point I was like, well, there's no way I'm going to be able to go. I can't take 2 weeks off from work and pay my bills, and I'm not going to be able to pay for $2,000 of airline tickets. There's no way that's going to happen. But I have a boss that's a very godly man. Patrick actually got a hold of my boss and asked him to go. And yeah, so. And the way it worked out is my boss came to me and said, hey, I want to go. I'd like you to go, but if you want to stay here and run things and just take care of the business, you can do that. And I said, well, I'd love to go. But my boss said, okay, well, I'll pay for your 2 weeks vacation. And so then I went and called John Ruza, and I said, well, I need some help to pay for the ticket. And so he went ahead and he... went before the board, and they approved some money. And my boss, he actually bought tickets. He used his Sky Miles and purchased the tickets for me and him and another coworker. And what was left, the remaining cost, our church, Oakwood, picked up the rest of that. So I guess, I'm thankful for having Jim as boss and having you guys as a church that supports missions. Okay, so we actually got to Hooper Bay. This is the new field where the hangar was going to be. We ended up getting there, and Patrick actually flew with us to Hooper Bay, so he had no idea what the site was going to be like. And the construction crew that's there, they're just basically took down the runway. They're putting new gravel down for the runway, and then the road from the town to the airport. It's just a one runway. There's nothing at the airport. It's just basically Patrick's hangar's there. And this site here, basically they said, well, this is where you're allowed to put your new hangar. And we got there and we looked at it and we're like, it was like a foot low. It's like just not good ground to build a hangar on. There's no way we were going to be able to build the hangar at this location. And so we talked to the supervisor of the crew, and we said, do you have any extra fill, gravel, anything that we can put in here to get this raised up a foot so we can build on? He that evening he drove up and he said, well, I don't have anything for you. I can't, I'm actually running on material myself. They bring it in on barges, and he didn't have enough to finish his project that he had to do, and they were packing up. They're actually packing up to leave. So basically, when I took this picture, I was discouraged. I was like, well, all we're going to be able to do is take down the hangar and not build anything for him. And but the next day, just thanks to God and his provision and the supervisor and God softening his heart, and thanks to the Bering Sea, we were able to get some fill at the site there. So they got it raised up to where it needed to be, and we were actually able to continue with the job and do what, I was discouraged at that point. I was like, well, but God, he proved that he would provide, and, he provided with the funds and provided with the sand. And another provision that we had, Samaritan's Purse, Patrick needed new supplies for the building. And each flight that they flew in, I think their maximum for these transports were 44,000 pounds. And so each flight was $6,500 to fly these supplies in. It's just expensive to get anything in there, Hooper Bay, just because of it's so remote. And But they provided the cost for that. They flew in five flights worth of supplies, two times each day, and you know, we just unloaded the building materials. Another opportunity that I got to do was they have a youth center there that actually in 2006 they had a fire, burnt down the school and the church and most of the town, and Samaritan's Purse in 2006 rebuilt the school and rebuilt this youth center. And so this is actually the Covenant Church where Patrick works. He helps pastor the church there. He helps run the youth center. They do evening activities Thursday and Friday nights from 9 to 1, 1 o'clock in the morning. So that was that's actually our bedroom. So you talked about having your beautiful stay. This is actually where we stayed, on the floor of the youth center. So from 9 to 1, from 9 to 1, we got to play with these kids and just hang out with them. And then at 1 o'clock, from 2 o'clock, we cleaned it up so we could go back to bed. And then go back to work the next morning. So, but it was just enjoyable, and it's nice to see that you know Samaritan's Purse, the blessings that they had to give this building for them, and opportunity for Patrick to be able to minister to these kids that actually they need lots of love. another thing, the construction crew that was there, they had some heavy equipment there that they brought in on barges, and we moved sections of the building, big, huge section of trusses, and there's no way we wouldn't have been able to move it without having that equipment there. So that's just another blessing. We moved sections of roof from there up to where that hill, that sand, the dirt pile is. That's where the new site is. And this is just putting it back together. Another thing, we're putting the roof on. It was the weather there was mostly rainy and windy. 10, 15 mile per hour winds. This day it was actually 20 mile per hour winds putting on steel roofing. And the next day it was supposed to be 30 mile per hour winds. So we're like, well, you know, it was ending up the week. So we're like, well, we got to do it now. So, you know, God kept us safe. We actually moved real quickly. We got that whole roof done and part of the walls done in one day. And then that's just the final project. We actually were able to get it done. There was the group from Bethany. Patrick's dad was there. And some ladies were there cooking meals for us. And I think if one of those person was not able to be there, we wouldn't have got the project done. It was just, you know, it just all worked together. And obviously God being there helped us get the project together. So I guess I'd just like to thank Oakwood here for being a mission-minded church. And that's it. Just a little update on what I got to do. So I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. And we can be dismissed. Lord, Heavenly Father, I just, thank you for your blessing, God. I thank you for this church. I thank you for loving us. I thank you for redemption. And we can live our lives and serve you. Lord, I just thank you for providing in times when we don't think you can provide. You show your grace. Thank you, Jesus. I just praise you and love you. Amen.